into our lives. So would you bow with me as we say a word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. It is a treasure. And Lord, as we read in Psalm 119, Lord, your word is truth and it changes, it sanctifies us. We're going to study your word today. We're going to study how to study your word today. And Lord, in doing so, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, work inside of us to be our teacher, our mentor, our tutor, our trainer in your word. Lord, wherever we are as we come into this room together in our interaction with your word, may you take us a level deeper. Draw us by the collar deeper into your word that we may know you and discover you as we study your word to us, Lord. Change us from the inside out because we sat under your teaching this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing a brief series looking at the habit of Bible study in this Habits Acrostic series that we've been studying over the past year or two, looking at those acrostic items. And in Bible study, in week one, we asked the question, can we trust the Bible? That was a message all about the reliability of Scripture and how it holds up to the tests of critique and criticism over the last century. Week two, we talked about why should we study the Word? That the Word is not just studying the Word isn't just an end in of itself, but it is a means also to another end, which is doing the application of God's Word. That Pastor Todd brought that message. Both of those messages, by the way, are available online or podcasts. And so if you miss those, go and listen to them. But today we want to ask the question, how do we study it? How do we study the Word of God? And this is going to be a highly tactile message. Okay, so get your pens and pencils and papers ready. This is going to be a message, I think, for all of us to interact with. In fact, I'll be asking for a little bit of feedback in the middle of my message. So get ready to speak, okay? So you're going to not just to listen. This is going to be interactive here this morning. Now, for some of you, this will be review. All right, some of you have studied the Bible and the method I'm going to talk about this morning. For some of you, this is going to be completely new information. Wherever you are in that process, I would encourage you to take a step deeper. And maybe for some of you have been studying the Bible in this way that I'm going to teach this morning for a long time. I'm going to ask you the question, how have you ever taught anybody else to study the Bible? Because disciples make disciples. And so use this next 30 minutes to educate yourself, to train somebody else to study God's Word, okay? Now, try to keep up with the notes, but if you can't, don't worry, there's going to be a handout at the end, okay? So I want to ease some of your, concerns about that as we go through. Let me ask you a question to get started. Has any of you ever eaten microwavable chili? Some of you, I see some faces that aren't so nice. Let me ask you, when do you eat microwavable chili? What's typically the situation in which you'd find yourself eating this? What? You're in a hurry, yeah? What else? You're starving. It's the only option. Maybe you were kind of lazy and you didn't prepare, right, for the day. All these kinds of reasons, or because you're a poor college student, which is why I ate it. This became sort of my diet. I lived off of this stuff for a season of my college experience. Now, when you're eating this chili, you realize very quickly, while it's edible, it's not delicious, right? It's not going to win any chili cook-offs anytime soon, right? And we all know this, right? Because chili isn't really meant to be microwaved, is it? How should you cook chili? Slow and in a what? Crock pot. This is how you cook chili. Everybody knows this because to cook chili is made slowly on low heat over a long time, right? Where you layer the spices and you put different things in at different times. You let all that kind of soak and marinate together. And while it takes a while, and it might be a lot of work, the payoff is worth it all, right? That's how you eat chili. I would appeal to you that many of us spiritually are living off of microwaved chili when it comes to our time in the Word of God. Many of us are rushing in the morning. We got the 5 or 10 minutes, and we say, okay, need to get a little jolt from the Word, right? I need a little encouragement this morning. And so we, you know, either point and read, or we have a quick Devo, or whatever you're doing, and you're just trying to get this quick nugget, right? Something to encourage you and move you on for the day. And you know, it's edible. It's helpful. It's nice. But it's not what it was intended to be. See, the Bible was never meant to be microwaved. We weren't meant to be microwave, quick hit kind of Christians. That's not the regular diet of the Word of God. The Word of God is meant to be more like a crock pot. Slowly meditated on, studied, pondered, prepared. This is how we have the aha moments in Scripture, when we're working slowly through the text, methodically through God's Word. This is when the Word of God begins to jump off of the pages and jump into our hearts. It's when the Bible comes alive and transforms us from the inside out. It's more of an investment, but it's worth the payoff. This is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119. He's also saying it right in the beginning. Psalm chapter 1, he talks about the one who's blessed, and he says the one who's blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the word of the Lord. That is the Bible, the Scriptures, who meditates on it. That word means ponders. It means to chew on it day and night. That person he likens to a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in season. The Bible is meant to be a crock pot. And so I want to appeal to you, friends, let's not be microwave Christians, let's be crockpot Christians, okay? What does it look like to be crockpot Christians when it comes to the Word of God? Well, I want to teach you something called inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study has been around for centuries. This is a primary way that people study God's Word methodically. And this is a method that you can use to study any book of the Bible, and which, by the way, is what I'm recommending. That you would study the Bible by starting in a book and work your way through to the end of that book. Study it methodically. So, this inductive Bible study method is built off of three questions. The first is, what do I see? This is a question of observation. Okay. What does it mean? This is interpretation. Thirdly, what should I do? Application. These are the three backbones of inductive study that we're going to look at as a survey here this morning. Now, I'd like in this process of inductive Bible study, kind of like a detective at a crime scene. When a detective comes to a crime scene, you all seen like CSI, right? You know what I'm talking about? Comes to the crime scene, he doesn't just immediately draw conclusions and make an arrest, does he? No, what does he do? Observation. He uses his five senses. He looks around the scene. He gets a sense of what was happening. He's dusting for fingerprints. He's looking at, you know, DNA and blood splatter samples, right? He's talking to people that might have been witnesses to the crime scene. He's looking for, you know, a weapon of choice or a motive. He's doing the hard work, the long work of observation. What is he seeing? What is he sensing here before he ever gets to putting all of these things together to draw a conclusion, interpreting the scene? It's the hard work and observation that leads you to be able to correctly, more accurately, lead to interpreting what was going on. And then once he draws those conclusions, then he's able to take a step of action, which might be to do a warrant or, you know, to do a lineup, a police lineup, or to make an arrest. And it's that same kind of detective work that I want you to bring to the Word of God. The same kind of idea. Spend the hard work in observation. Spend the heavy lifting in discerning, what do I see in this text? Examine it, unpack it. And in doing so, you will come to a more accurate and easier interpretation and a clearer and more compelling application. This is what I'm suggesting to you. And so let's talk a little bit about those steps. The first one is observation. What do I see? Let me talk about a few techniques of observation. First one, start asking and firing the 5W questions at scriptures. The 5W questions are who, what, when, where, and why. And so when you get to a book of the Bible, you open it up, just start firing these questions at it. Let me give you a sample. Who wrote this? What was their situation? Who is it written to? Where are they? When was it written? What's the tone? What does seem to be the main subject? Why is the author writing it? Why is it important? Ask these kinds of questions like a detective would when you come to that scripture. Now, it's helpful to have a nice study Bible, you know, just pick up a nice study Bible and have some of these things in it. But you can, for the most part, you can get these yourself as you're reading through the text. Ask these questions of the text. Once you ask a lot of these kind of who, what, when, where, why questions, the next step, next technique to approach the scripture is to look for meanings of words. Words have meanings, don't they? Words have meanings in a context, in a particular time, don't they? And so you got to look at what are the words? What do they mean? Any grandmas out there? Raise your hand. Where are my grandmas at? All right. Let's say you have a teenage son, and you text him, and you say, hey, you know, son, how you doing? How was your day today at school? And he texts you back, and he texts you back this. TBH, today was cray. I thought Ethan was trolling me, so I got salty, and I started throwing shade in front of his bay. We worked it out, hundo P, and it's all Gucci. Thanks for understanding. You're the hashtag goat, grandma. Smiley face brace emoji, right? Now, how many of you completely understand? Right, go back. There we go. How many of you completely understand what was said here? You know, like, exactly what was talking about. Okay, a handful of you. Okay, young guy here, okay? Somebody must work in the school or something like that. There's some words in here that you probably want to know what the meaning are before you get angry, right? Or what they just called you. So, let me say, let me give you an interpretation. To be honest, today was crazy. I thought Ethan was trying to purposely start an argument with me, so I got upset and I started criticizing him in front of his girlfriend. We worked out our differences completely, and now our relationship is good again. Thanks for understanding. You're the greatest of all time, goat, grandma. All of a sudden, it's what seemed to be a very horrible thing to say about your grandma ended up being a wonderful thing, right? Words have meaning in a particular time and in a context. And so it is with Scripture. When we're reading Scripture, just don't read Scripture. Find out, look at words and say, what does that word mean exactly? Don't just rush through it. So let me just give you a quick example. Romans 3:24. Paul here is talking about Christians, and he said they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Just one verse, tell me, what's a word that you think that would probably be an important word to know what it means? Justified? What other words? Grace? Redemption? These are pretty big, important words. Don't just read through those. What in the world do those words mean? Let me give you a tool. It's blueletterbible.org. I've talked about this before. It's a free tool. You don't need to know the original Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic to use it. You just type in the verse that you're looking in or the passage, and it'll show every single word in its original Greek. You press on it, it'll say the definition. It'll show you every single time that word is used in every place in Scripture. It's wonderful. Online, easy dictionary. Man, Pastor Bo, back in the day when you used to study the Word of God, like back in, you know, the 60s and 70s, you didn't have this tool, did you? You had to do the hard work, you know, those huge, giant, you know, vines things. Now we've got this tool. It's wonderful. Use it, friends. Use it. But here are just two words. You look it up on Blue Letter Bible and you find justified means to declare righteous. It's a legal term. That's an important idea to study. Redemption means being freed from slavery by the payment of a ransom. Wow, that's a beautiful concept. important to understand what these words mean. Find out, what do the words mean in the Scripture? This next tool, the third tool, is related to this last one, which is not just what are the words, it's asking the question, why is the person using that? Why is the writer using it? Why did he choose a particular word? What is significant about that word? What if he used a different word instead of the word that he chose? What if that word wasn't in the text? When you begin asking that of the words, you begin to get a richer understanding of what's actually going on in the text. Back in 1996, Alan Greenspan, he was the former chairman of the Federal Reserve, he said this, "But how do we know when irrational exuberance has unduly escalated asset values, which then become subject to unexpected and prolonged contractions?" Now, some of you say, blah, 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 what? I don't know what that means at all. Some of us, I come from a finance background, so I happen to know exactly what this is. Some of you might remember this statement, because all over, you know, CNN Money and Bloomberg and all those other stuff, right? There were investors and, you know, experts, money experts, unpacking this statement and other things that he said, but particularly this statement. And they were asking word choice questions. Why did he say irrational exuberance? Exuberance is good, right? Yeah, it's excitement. Irrational exuberance when it comes to investing, maybe not so good. Why did he say irrational? Would it have made it better if he said rational exuberance? Oh, yeah, it would. They picked apart this phrase, this sentence. And I'll tell you, if anyone was paying attention, they would have taken their money out of the stock market pretty quickly after that and began to put it in bonds and money markets. Because what he was saying is that bubble is going to burst. We just don't know when. This is what Alan Greenspan was saying. Now, why do I show that? Not to just depress you all who had money at that time and lost a lot of money at that time. Hopefully it's come back for you at this point. But I point out that illustration to say words and word choice are really important. If we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by God, He's put it there for a reason. So when you're studying the Word, look at it like these investors and these, you know, brokers did back in the day. Examine the statements. Ask questions about the significance of the words that are there. Let me just show you a quick illustration of this. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke is sharing about these Bereans, and he's describing them, and he says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, are there a couple of words, maybe a few words in there where you'd say, that word is an interesting word. That might be significant. I wonder why he used that word. What word might that be? Noble. It's a really interesting word. I wonder if it's ever used elsewhere in Scripture. What if you took out the word noble? Would it change the meaning of the text? Okay, what other words? Anything else that's in there that's an interesting word? Examined. Right? That's an interesting word, especially when you know who the author is. Luke, he's a what? Doctor, he's a physician. You think he knows anything about examining? Yeah, I think he does. And so he's using the word examine. You ask, oh, I wonder why he's using examined. I wonder if you took that word out and you substituted it with something else like the word read. That would kind of change the intention or the significance of this text. So look at word, not just what the words mean, but ask a why question about the words. Why did he pick this term? All right, so that's a little bit about words and understanding the words. Then we need to understand the words in their context. This is really the fourth technique to use in observation, asking the question about context. What is the context? Now, let me ask you a question. What does this following statement mean to you? What does this mean to you? The door is open. Tell me, what does that mean? What might that mean to you? What's that? Welcome in. What else? Anything is possible. What else could that mean? Please close it. Any others? It's really interesting. you know, very divergent understandings of what this word means to you, or this phrase means to you, right? We can't possibly have any idea what this means unless we know what? The context around it, right? What if I said, this is the context? Oh no, the door's open, snow is blowing into the house. All of a sudden, we know exactly what this phrase, the door's open, means when we understand the context. Same thing with Scripture, friends. What we can't do, what we ought not to do, is to take a passage out of Scripture or a phrase out of Scripture, take it, rip it out of its context, and just try to give it meaning on its own, to try to stand on its own. Way too often, we do that, ripping stuff out of its context, not really being able to know what is happening with the initial readers, the original readers, and their context. We do this with some really famous verses, don't we? How about one of my favorites, Jeremiah 29:11? Any of us know this? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is a beautiful verse that some people use to justify a lot of awful things that they do. A lot of things that God would say, no, don't do that. Don't live your life like that. Taking this and sort of co-opting it to make God like your little genie in a bottle, to say he's going to bless me in everything I do. Is that the meaning of this text? Well, how would we know unless we know the context? Well, let's read a little of the context, shall we? Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years of Babylon are complete. Well, wait a second. He's talking to people who are currently being disciplined because of their disobedience. Is Jeremiah, the prophet, talking about the judgment of God being carried off, the Israelites being carried off into Babylon for judgment for 70 years? That's the context. Discipline. And he says, when these years are complete, I will attend to you and I will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me. And you will listen. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. What is he saying? He's saying, you are currently being disciplined. And one day, you will finally submit yourself and surrender. You as a people will surrender, you will humble yourself, you will repent, and you will seek me. And when you do, I'm going to restore you. I'm gonna show you the plans that I have for you in your life. That's a little bit different context, isn't it, than sometimes how we try to use that passage to justify some things that maybe God doesn't want us having any business doing. Have we first humbled ourselves? Are we repentant people? Are we following God? Are we seeking him? This is the context of the passage. So we need to make sure that we understand what is the context, what's happening in the passage. Some other things I'm not going to describe much, but other techniques to be looking for, repetition of words and phrases and ideas. Look for things that are repeated. That'll tell you something about what's important and what the themes are of that text. Modifiers. Where are my grammarians? Modifiers are words that shed light to other words or ideas. They're things that give it a depth and a color and a deeper meaning to it. Look for modifiers. Figures of speech. Jesus uses all kinds of figures of speech. I am the door. I am the great shepherd, right? I'm the bread of life. Look for emotion and tone. That'll tell you more about some of the context of what's happening there, adding color to the text. These are just a handful of things to be looking for in the hard work, the longer work of observation. Okay? Then we get to the second, which is, what does it mean? We ask an interpretation question. Now, let me show you a little picture. Donald and Daisy. This is a puzzle I remember growing up of Donald and Daisy. Now, as you look at this puzzle, what have I told you? That the main point that the artist is trying to convey with this picture is that trees make really good homes for chipmunks. What would you guys say? What? But clearly you see the chipmunk, right? He looks happy, doesn't he? And he's in a tree. Yes. So come on, guys. I mean, it's clearly the main point. You'd say, no, you don't understand how to look at a picture. When you look at a picture, you're looking at what's in the foreground. That clearly, it's more, all the eyes are pointed toward Donald and Daisy, and they're bigger, the chipmunk's smaller, right? Clearly, the main point has something to do with Donald and Daisy in a picnic, right? Without going into a whole lot more, you know, discussion on it, you could make those observations and draw a conclusion that this is really more about Daisy and Donald than it is the chipmunk. We all together on that? Too often, people are chasing chipmunks in trees in Scripture. Too often, we are coming to a text and narrowing in on this little thing that might add some color or context to the bigger thing, but we're trying to draw conclusions, the little details in Scripture that aren't the main point. And a big part of what it means to draw conclusions in your interpretation is to get the sense of what is the main point the author is trying to say? What is his main point? And then what are the supporting points? What are the things that are subpoints that help support that main point? This is a better way to draw interpretation. And a lot of false teaching, a lot of cults, a lot of people have gone wayward. It starts from chasing chipmunks in trees. A chipmunk in a tree. Let me show you the chipmunk in a tree. Look at this next picture. Not an actual chipmunk. No, go down. Next point. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, and he's encouraging him to do some things in the church, to address some things in the church. And he says this, verse 3, "As I urge you when you went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, a chipmunk in the tree of this verse might be something like this. Paul's against myths and genealogies. Is that true? Yeah, it seems to be true. You might say, well, that's the main point. Paul's against myths and genealogies, and so you might go in-depth studying. Well, what were the myths, and what were the genealogies, and what was going on? And you might come to a conclusion, you know what, we better make sure we never do Ancestry.com, because clearly he's against genealogies. Is that the main point? I think a better main point would be mentor Paul tells Pastor Timothy to speak truth in love by correcting false teaching. The main idea is because it's distracting the church from God's work, which is primarily the gospel. See, he's not so much, you know, the myths and the genealogies, they're not the main point. They're the context of the main point. And so better is to say the main point is about distraction. It's asking the question, what distracts the church from the main thing? And when we go to our application for our lives, we should be asking the question, what distracts today's church from the main thing? You see? It's not about the genealogies and myths necessarily. It's more about what are the distractions. This is the idea of what it means to come to main point interpretation of Scripture. It guards against false teaching. It guards against rabbit trails that God never designed us to go after. That's what we're talking about when we say, what does it mean? You're doing the zooming in and zooming out work to better understand the big picture. So we go from observation, what do we see? To interpretation, what does it mean? And then finally, we get to the question, what should I do, or application? I want to show you a picture here. This is not my car, by the way. Just want to tell you that. All right, let's ask our three questions. What do we see? Well, we see a car crumbled up a bit, two trees, some people behind the car, and a car literally suspended between two trees, right? All right, so we do some initial seeing and observation. What does it mean? Interpret this for me. What does it mean? There's a car stuck in a tree. That's what it means, right? Not on purpose. Now, What should I do? Let's say you're on the scene here. What should I do? Give me some applications. What's that? Check and see if anybody's hurt. Thank you. God bless you. That's the first one. I asked my kids this question, and they said, take a picture of it and send it to your friends. So, all right, what else? What other applications? Make sure the car's not going to fall. What other things would you want to do? Call police, maybe. You might want to call and make sure you have insurance, you know, and your insurance is up to date, right? Here's the point. There might be one primary interpretation of what's going on here, right? Generally, there might be many, many applications. And it's true for our lives in the text. One passage of scripture is not going to necessarily impact you in the very same way that it might impact another person. It should be based on the same main point of the text, but we might apply it a little bit differently. And there might be different applications in different seasons of your life and in different situations in your life. I want to share with you just a handful of common types of application. Anywhere in scripture, any passage of scripture, you can always ask these types of application questions or look for these things. A prayer to pray. Is there a prayer to pray in this text? Is there an example to follow? Is there a truth to believe? Is there a sin or mistake to avoid? Is there a command to follow? You can always take these five things. Ask these application questions of the text. There's not only types of applications, there's different areas or spheres of your life that you can apply this to. Ask the question about, what does this text say about my priorities? What is this passage? What is God trying to teach me about my relationships with other people? Husband or wife, or my friends or coworkers, or my enemies? What does it have to say about my witness to the world as I engage the world? What is God trying to get my attention about in my business or my values, my home life or my money or my finances or my actions? Look for these areas of application in the text. When you've done all the hard work, all the hard detective work of observation, you've zoomed in and out of the text to get the main point, and you've interpreted that clearly, this is what I found. The application tends to jump off the pages and into your soul. It really does. And you will say, oh my goodness, I feel like God wrote this just for me. You ever have that experience in text? He wrote it just for me. You know, it's because God's word is meant to read you and study you. You don't just study it. It reads you. Isn't this what the writer of Hebrews 4 was trying to say in verse 12? For the word of God is living and effective. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates as far as the separation of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intention, of the heart. As you're examining scripture, as you're digging into the word of God, guess what it's doing? It's digging back at you. And it's through that process that you begin to say, wow, God is speaking to me. God is speaking to me. So I want to appeal to you. Let us not make a steady diet of spiritual Hormel microwavable chili. Let us be crockpot Christians who are finding delight in the slow, careful work of seeing God's word and studying it for our lives. You say, okay, Nate, it's all great. Here's the problem. I just don't have time for that. Sounds nice. I just don't have time. Here's what I'd like to say to you. X out the word have and insert the word make. I don't make time. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's the reality. If this is not you, it's because you don't make time. We all have the same 24 hours. Am I right on this? Like, we all have the same 24 hours. It's a matter of, is this worth the investment for you? Is your spiritual life worth investing, rearranging, restructuring your life if you need to, in order to make your spiritual life a priority? That's the question. Are you willing to get up an hour earlier, go to bed an hour earlier? Are you willing to cut out some TV or social media time? Are you willing to Hire somebody to cut your grass if it's taking up too much of your time. Are you willing to close your laptop and get projects done another time? Are you willing to restructure your life to make this a priority? That's really the question for us to ask. Now, I want to conclude by giving you just some really practical next steps, okay? First of all, I have two books out here on the recommended books list, two books that I'd encourage you to pick up, at least one of them, Lord, Teach Me to Study the Bible, and the other one is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. These are classic, great books on this topic. I just gave you a quick survey, right? This will help you better apply this in your life. So pick up one of those books. Go on Amazon or a bookstore. Second thing is, I mentioned the handout that I have. It's out at the welcome desk. We'll also put that in our newsletter for an e-version, a PDF version that you can download and have as a study guide. You can use that for any scripture passage that you're studying, okay? So pick that up. And then the third thing is, I want to give you a little bit of homework because you might say, where do I start, Nate? What do I do? Here's what you do. Here's what I want you to do, okay? Monday morning, wake up a little early, right? Open your Bible to Ephesians. Go to chapter 1. And what I want you to do is I want you to spend first 5 minutes praying. 5 minutes just prayer and say, Lord, would you be my teacher? Trust the promises of Scripture. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit teaches us, guides us into truth, using his word. Lord, would you guide me? Would you help me to see what it is that you want me to see in this passage? Would you help, you know, eliminate distractions that might be on my mind? Okay, pray. Next thing you want to do, Nate, take the next couple of days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday maybe, just doing observation. All the things I just talked about, get another sheet of paper or a notebook and just start jotting down observations. Work through those observations. Slowly, don't jump to conclusions, don't jump to application, don't move on. Just read Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Just those 14 verses over 5 days. That's it. This is what I want you to do, okay? You guys with me so far? All right, so you get to about Thursday and Friday, start trying to figure out what is the main point? What is the author trying to tell me? And then you get to the weekend, draw your applications for your own life. And I'll guarantee you, if you do that every morning, by the time you get to Friday and Saturday in that text, not only will you know that text really well, there's going to be applications jumping off the page into your heart. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. Somebody, please take me up on that challenge, and please send me your applications. Email them to me, okay? Shoot me an email. It's on the back of the bulletin. And say, Nate, here was the application in my life. Send that to me. Let's get in the Word. Let's be people who are crockpot Christians. I want to pray. Father, your Word is living and active. And Lord, because of that, it is reading us as we seek to read it. Lord, help us to be people of the book, people who restructure our lives. Lord, motivate our hearts that we might want to study your Word. Lord, we pray that as we are about to take up this offering, this collection, these gifts and these tithes, Lord, you use these in powerful ways in people's lives, both here and around the world, as we seek to accomplish the mission of making disciples, introducing people to Jesus Christ and helping them follow him. So we give now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.